Yes. Yes, I'll try it. We're still in Corinthians. We're in Corinthians chapter 14. And I want to read in your hearing verses 20. Oh, no. I'm ahead of myself. That's what happens when I don't have Dan Webb up here writing herd on me. Our scripture reading is Luke 22, 24 through 30, which runs concurrently with the devotional that we have in place of an evening service. And there also arose a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. And so he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you shall eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This is an important passage, because it marks up the differences in Christian service and secular service, because he says the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, and actually they were called benefactors, some of these ancient kings or rulers, and far from being benefactors, they were tyrants. And the people really suffered under them. But yet, they had the term benefactors. Same thing can happen with political leaders to this day, to the people underneath them. And you can see a tyrannical leadership all over the world. But he says, this is not this way with you. And he goes on to say, the greatest must become like the youngest. That was a very age-sensitive culture there, and so they said you should bow down before the white head and show respect. We have something of a youth culture here in this country where everyone thinks it's great to be young or wants to be young or dresses like they're young or tries to act like they're young. There was a party when we left my former church, and a classmate of mine that had been with me from kindergarten days was in charge, and they said to her, "What was Ward like when he was young?" Her answer, "Ward was never young." I kind of dreaded having her in charge, because she knew me, oh heavens, at least 20 years longer than my wife has even known me. So she knew all the secrets. But anyway, the idea is that the younger person in that culture wasn't even supposed to speak up. Okay? They were supposed to keep quiet and listen to the older ones who were presumed to have the wisdom. And so he says, if you want to be in leadership, you need to have this willingness to serve. The idea that you're ready, willing, and able to serve others. And he said, that's how I came. That's how I want you to go. And so if you'd like, you know, some more insight into that particular passage, look at the evening devotional that is going around. Our message this morning, as I started to say before when I got ahead of myself, is in Corinthians. And we're still discussing the implication of tongues, which has some value because they are becoming more prevalent. The charismatic movement is pretty strong. And so you might very well, today or tomorrow or next week, run into somebody that's involved in this particular practice. And so I want to read now in your hearing verses 20 to 25 in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Now, there's a very important divide here, and we're going to come back to that in the message. Therefore, if the whole church assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Now, last week I mentioned as Paul was dealing with the Corinthians, he was something like a teacher of children trying to focus their boundless energy into something productive. Okay, they always want to be doing something. They always are doing something. And what you want to do with children is focus all that into something of value. And so he talked to the value of clarity for the church so everybody knew what was being said and could understand it. And this text, he speaks to the purpose of tongues as a gift and speaks of, you know, shared responsibility. The church as a whole presents something of a testimony to the community at large, and that's a shared responsibility. And so he starts by admonishing the Corinthians not to be children in their thinking. And so it's acceptable to be as innocent as children concerning evil, okay, but not in reasoning. And so if you've ever been in kind of a mixed group where, you know, people might be talking about some kind of a shady practice, or might be talking about something that they might have watched in a movie or TV that you haven't watched and would never watch, you might be ignorant like a child. I got no idea what they're talking about. And that's all right. But in practice, the Corinthians were the exact opposite. And that speaks to the current culture. They were well experienced in evil that took place in their pagan temples and in some of the practices in the city. They knew it like the back of their hand. On the other hand, they were childish in their reasoning and a desire for gifts to be used for selfish ends. You know, they're like the kindergarten child. He's more interested in eating the paste than doing the project. He's easily distracted. He goes off at a tangent. So in reasoning, Paul says, I want you to be mature. I want you to grow up. You can't be like children. It's not reasonable. And so the pursuit of the gift of tongues in order to draw attention to the speaker and say, look at me, look at me, look what I can do. That's childish. That's what he's saying. So in a former portion, Paul talked, and I spoke of this last week, that clarity is needed in the church, without which it's not possible to edify the congregation. If it's not clear what somebody is saying, then certainly the listener won't understand. Sometimes when it is clear, the listener struggles to understand. When it's not clear, a lot of times their eyes glaze over and they just give up. They say to themselves, when will this be over? So a mature person should be understood and easily understood. And if somebody is babbling in a language you can't understand, it's pretty tough to get anything out of it. Now, children, when he speaks of children, do not be children in your thinking. They tend to think in terms of their wants and desires only. You know, so if the child is crying about something, he's not thinking that he's driving the people surrounding him crazy. He's only thinking, I want this, I didn't get it. The mark of maturity then is what? It's a concern for others. And so you might be worried about many things. Does this person have enough to eat? Is this person going to be able to keep warm? Or is this person struggling with problems in their life? And so the concern for others manifests itself in a willingness to set aside personal wants, whether it be time or different pursuits, in order to go and attend to the needs of others and check on them and, you know, see what the issue is. Now, we know that tongues existed in the early church, because we're told so. And we know they're highly prized by the Corinthians. In fact, they were so prized that some of them valued tongues above everything. But we know it was being misused when Paul says, well, what you're saying is a mystery to the group. They have no idea. Those speaking then were not being responsible to the group at large. So in chapter 13, Paul already stated tongues will cease. And so the Corinthians know this particular gift will be of limited duration. And then Paul makes reference to Isaiah 28:11, which states God will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. But even with this, they will not listen. And I want to read a little bit of that portion because it's very germane. And you have to remember that the people that were not listening to the message were Paul's people. They were the Jews. Paul was a Jew. They were the Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee. They were studied in the Old Testament. Paul was studied in the Old Testament. Okay? So it was his group, it was his clique that was not listening. And if we get into Isaiah 28, I'm going to start at verse 10. For he says, I'm going to start at 9. To whom would he teach knowledge, and to whom would he interpret the message? To those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary. Here is repose. but they would not listen. And so he goes on to say then that tongues were assigned to unbelievers, and specifically to the Jews. Now, it's important to chase this a little bit because there's a thread running through the scriptures concerning foreign languages. So way back in Deuteronomy 28:49, we read, okay, what's going to happen to the nation if you're disobedient? The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. Now, these are way back in the books of Moses. And it's contained in actually a list of curses against the nation for the sin of rebellion and disobedience. So again, in Jeremiah 5:15, we read, behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It's an enduring nation. It's an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. And so the Jews then were warned, and you have to remember that the Jewish religious authorities, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, they knew these prophecies forward and backward. They were very proficient. And so they're warned that a foreign tongue that they don't understand is what? A warning. This is a warning to you that what? Judgment is close at hand. You've been disobedient, you have been rebellious, and judgment is right at the door. The northern kingdom, when this Isaiah prophecy was given, had already been overrun by Assyria and carried away. And at this time, the southern kingdom is being warned. Listen, here comes a nation with a tongue you don't understand. Judgment is right at the door. And so way back in Deuteronomy, they were told, when this is happening, this is going to be a judgment on you for disobedience. Then they're told again in Isaiah. Then in Jeremiah, they're told, listen, judgment's right at the door. The bill collector's coming. The bill is past due. And so the question was asked as to whom the warning should be given. Should God speak to them as though they were babies? God has spoken to the people plainly so that everybody could understand. Order on order, line on line. But the religious leaders of the time wouldn't listen and didn't listen. And then came a people whose language they could not understand and took them all away. Now, the first recorded manifestation of tongues was on the day of Pentecost. And we can go back and say that the teaching ministry of Jesus was clear and plain. He taught in a language the Jews could understand. And like the warning of the Old Testament, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Jewish leaders had rejected Jesus as Messiah and connived with Rome to have him put to death. And so they were in direct disobedience to God, just as Israel and Judah were in days gone by. And so, like the prophets before him, the message Jesus brought was simple. Even a child can understand. He said, let the little children come to me. Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And so when asked for his list of things to do, what must we do to work the works of God? That's what they asked him. His list contained one item. Believe on the one whom God has sent. one thing. And so what Paul is saying here resonates with warnings from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Deuteronomy. And condensed is a message that judgment is at the door. The bill collector's at the door. The bill is overdue. You haven't paid. Now, the nation was already under the control of Rome, and so the Assyrians weren't coming. The Babylonians weren't coming. They weren't going to bring a nation in from far away whose language was not understood. But here's a group of men speaking, and there's at least 15 different ethnic groups that came at Pentecost as Jews came from all over the dispersion to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And they said, these are Galileans, these are backwoods hicks. Why do I hear them speaking in my own language about the wonderful works of God? So this was a tremendous sign to Israel. Had they been looking for signs? Okay. So picture the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day, and all of a sudden here's these men from Galilee who have not been educated in Jerusalem, and they're speaking tongues they don't understand. Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, Isaiah, men whose tongues you don't understand. Judgment right at the door. So, after hearing tongues at Pentecost, and certainly this is something that must have gone through all of Jerusalem and everyone must have been talking about it, it should have been clear to them that judgment that was spoken of in the scriptures was headed their way. And Paul writes elsewhere that inclusion of Gentiles in the kingdom would provoke the Jews to jealousy. And it did, but it didn't provoke them to repentance. But we see the grace of God to the nation when they were given time to repent. Picture yourself in the Sanhedrin. Okay. We got all these teachings, we got all these miracles, but Rome, which taxes us and makes our life miserable, was at least handy that they got rid of this troublesome Jesus for us. Now, you've got people speaking in unknown tongues so that everyone understands what they say at Pentecost, and you got this church forming. Next thing you know, there's a crippled man at the entrance to the temple that gets healed and goes dancing into the temple to worship. And so you bring the guys in and say, what are you doing here? We did it in the name of Jesus. You rejected him, but he's the one. Don't be teaching that anymore. And then they keep right on teaching it. And although you try to put it into it, you can't. It keeps right on going, and it keeps right on growing. And so the question that comes to mind is, would they not start thinking, wait a minute, is there a message in this for me? Is there something I should be listening to? In 70 AD, the judgment came. Jerusalem was attacked. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was torn down. There's no trace of it up on the Temple Mount. You got a mosque over in one corner, and you got the Dome of the Rock in the middle of it. And you can't pray up there. They got shelves full of Bibles and crosses in the entrance. 10 entrances. One for non-Muslims, 9 for Muslims. And if you try to take a Bible up there, they'll take it away from you. If you have a cross around your neck, they'll take it away from you. If you have a prayer book, they'll take it away from you. If you kneel to pray up there, they'll hustle you away. Nothing left of the temple. But when Paul says tongues will cease, he also says they're a sign for unbelieving Jews. But after 70 AD, there's a question if there's any need for further warning, because they hadn't listened for 40 years. And at that point in time, the ones that weren't killed were taken away into slavery, just like the Babylonian captivity. Okay. So they had been warned that the bill collector was coming. They never listened. All of a sudden he came and repossessed everything they owned. So after the judgment came, there wasn't a strong need for this particular gift, and our church literature shows that it vanished away from the early church. It wasn't revived until the holiness movement of the late 1800s. So, like God called the prophets, he enabled the prophets, the gift of tongues was pointing to the authority of the speakers. Okay, they could do this, and that showed that they had an enablement from God. And so, like the prophets were calling on Israel to repent, the minor prophets that we went through on Wednesday night were essentially calling for Israel to repent before it was too late. They did not repent. Those who spoke in tongues were advising to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. Except the Messiah that you had formerly rejected. So this gift spoke to the authority of the apostles, the authority of the early church. It was a movement that did not fall away. It did not fall apart after Jesus was crucified. So there was any amount of teaching and preaching in Jerusalem. We know the Sanhedrin knew about it because they told the apostles to stop doing it. Even with a miracle of healing, and there was more than one, you know, we're told that they laid people out on cots so that Peter's shadow would touch them when he was walking by. But the reaction was, stop preaching. We don't want this to spread any further. We don't believe. We don't want anyone else to believe. So rather than repentance, the reaction to these men speaking in other languages was more the same, more rebellion. Nope, we're not doing it. Now, Paul goes on to make an imaginary scenario where the Corinthians got what they wanted. He said, this would be the ultimate for you. This would be the ultimate worship service for you. Everybody will be speaking in tongues, the whole congregation. Now, for people chasing tongues, this would be like the ultimate service. It would be great. What happens then if ungifted men or unsaved people should enter, or unbelievers? Services were in a common area in the houses called an atrium at that time. And typically they were big enough to be built around a courtyard, and a visitor might come in there and wait to be brought to see the master of the house. So they were open to the public. You could go in. Unlike today, you can't just stroll in somebody's house, wait for a service. And so if they were curious about the new religion, If they were saying, well, I know what we do over at the temple of Zeus, but what do they do over here? Then he comes in. Everybody is speaking in tongues. Paul says, put yourself in their shoes. They're going to think you're crazy people. They're never coming back. not only that, but there's a shared responsibility in the church of testimony from the church to the community at large. Every church has one. This church has one. What is this church all about? What are these people all about? What do they do? What can I expect from them? Well, that shared responsibility, Paul is telling them, you're not doing a very good job with a shared responsibility if an outsider comes in and he thinks you're all crazy. And he's going to tell everybody in Corinth, don't bother with those people, they're all crazy. And if you go out in the community, you're going to find that the various churches have a reputation. They might say, well, I went there 3 Sundays, no one ever said a word to me. It's a very cold church. Or I came in and it was like long lost friends. It's a very warm church. Okay. Or I had some kind of an issue. Now, our departed June Potter wrote a thank you note to the deacon. She said, I should have a revolving door put on the front of my house because there's always somebody there with food or something. You people are really spoiling me. You know, and that was her view of the church. And so, as I say, every church has a reputation. And so the question then becomes, does the church want the reputation of being filled with crazy people? Anyone ever hear the term holy rollers? You know, the picture is someone rolling around in the aisles in some kind of religious ecstasy. Typically not a flattering term. And so here we have the collective responsibility for the reputation of the church, the testimony, if you will. That continues to this day. We are responsible today, you and I, for the collective testimony of this church. What is this church? What's it all about? What are the people all about? What are they going to do? What can I expect from them? What will I see if I go there? It's a collective testimony. And so he then is contrasting this picture, this imaginary picture where everybody speaks in tongues, with his preferred image, the one he wants, the one he likes for the church, where each and every member prophesies. Okay. How would you like a service where everybody in this group got up, quoted a verse or two of scripture, gave an interpretation? I would like it. I think it would be great. You know, draw on the experience, maybe combined experience of 400, 500, 600 years of being saved, you know, and everybody gets up and says something. Anyway, Paul, in his imagination, is saying, what if an ungifted or unbeliever enters a service like that? Everybody's got a different experience in their lifetime. Some many years, some not so many. And everybody gets up and they talk about their experience in the Lord. They testify. They quote something. The answer to what would happen is the word conviction. It's a good old word that's got all dirty and dusty now from lack of use. But if somebody was struggling, the old timers used to say, he's under conviction. He needs to do something, but he hasn't done it yet. He's struggling against the Spirit. So, this is a very good term. the fruit of preaching or teaching or personal testimony can be conviction. And somebody might say, you know, I'd like to do that. Or they might say, I should do that. Or perhaps they should say, I should stop doing this. A person under conviction is struggling with the state of his or her spiritual life. He's not content or satisfied. He knows there's something that is just not quite right. And so he might be pondering. He might be searching. He might be saying, what is wrong? Why am I like this? Why am I unhappy? Why am I searching? Now, what is going to explain the struggle? What's going to put him on the narrow road? And Paul is saying, if everybody prophesies in the church, this man is called to account by all. And if everybody does this, chances are pretty good that somebody in the group has had the identical or similar issue in their life that they've had to deal with. You know, and some people will ask about something that is foreign to us, is something perhaps we never struggled with, and we might have a problem relating to them. But if we've been through the self-same issue, then we can say, yes, I know where you're coming from. I know where you're going. I've been there. Let me see if I can help you. Now, Paul does not say that the man is called to account by the elder or the bishop, whichever terminology you prefer, but he's called to account by all. There's a shared responsibility in the church, in worship and testimony, to advance the whole congregation, to advance any visitors. Now, our Western model of the church says we hire a pastor, we put in money, and he does it. But the early model of the ancient church, certainly they had elders, certainly they had bishops, but Paul is talking about everybody. He said, if everybody prophesies, then surely, if you shoot that many arrows, you're going to hit the bullseye sooner or later. And the person who comes in is going to be called to account. He's going to say, yes, I have that problem. Yes, I'm struggling with that issue. And here's what this person did. Here's the comfort this person found. Here's the answer from God that this person found. Now, the shared responsibility, even though we have our Western pattern where we like to hire a preacher and say, I'll come and sit in the pew, and I'll put in a few bucks to pay the preacher. That's it, I'm done. Well, it's not really accurate. It shared responsibility is true because it's true that one person can't do everything that needs to be done. Quite honestly, it's not possible. That's why you have pastors getting burned out and leaving the ministry, struggling with a load they can't carry, neglecting their family, having difficulties with their children. All of these things happen. I've seen some of these things happen. I've counseled about some of these things happen, and I've seen results. But there's something of a dereliction of this shared responsibility in the church today. But to share the responsibility, whether it's undertaken or not, the responsibility remains. Now, the other shared responsibility is not to be a hindrance to worship and testimony, you know? In the medical field, they have a saying, first and foremost, do no harm. If someone comes in and needs help, at least don't be acting out of foolishness, arrogance, or ignorance and make the person worse when they go out than they were when they came in. At least do no harm. But any church can have some problem members who make issues for others. But when they do so, they're not taking into consideration their shared responsibility, which still exists, and the testimony of the church overall. In our services, God should be honored, men should be blessed. That's what we do. All things should be done decently and in good order. So after being called to account, if we go back to our ungifted man or our unbeliever, what can we hope will happen? The secrets of his heart are laid bare. These things he struggled with are out there in the open. And he will fall on his face and worship God because he's going to be totally convinced that God is in the midst of those believers. They're worshiping, they're honoring, they're praying, they're singing. And so he's convinced that local assembly is in the place where they should be, doing what they should be doing. We'll have our closing hymn now, if I can prevail on Mike again. Hymn number 43, Great is Thy Faithfulness.